everyone here. Welcome to everyone at home. Hello, Mom and Dad. As we've been going through the Psalms lately, it's been really interesting, especially as I've been thinking about what I've been coming up to. It's been interesting to see the consistency in the messages that have been coming through from the Psalms. The same kinds of themes coming out, and I'm listening to Stuart, and I think, I think I'm going to be touching on some of that. That's really good, and so it's wonderful to see that consistency. It's like there's some sort of divine power at work or something. So I'm looking at Psalm 31, and I want to start actually with Leslie and I are fans of the poet and songwriter Leonard Cohen. Some people wouldn't call him a singer. If you've heard his voice, we quite like it, actually. But he's got a chorus in one of his songs, which I've always really found very, very thought-provoking. He says, "Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in." These words remind me of the power of our imperfections when we hand them over to Christ. And it seems counterintuitive to imagine our imperfections being powerful or being good in any way, but as soon as we admit that there is a crack in everything, what we're doing is we're confirming that there has to exist some sort of wholeness or perfection against which we can understand that this is an imperfection. Otherwise, how could we know? So when we see our own imperfections, we only know them as imperfections against the standard of perfection in which we were created and toward which we are being called. And the only way to that perfection is through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. A sacrifice that, as we learned when we were, Doug was taking us through looking at the difference between law and grace, this is a sacrifice that does not require any kind of legalistic accounting of our multifarious imperfections, of all the cracks and flaws that pull us down. It is a sacrifice that clothes us in grace, and thank God, it is a grace that we could never deserve and never earn. But the Psalms, I always find, leave me with a question. How do we reconcile the paradox of the brokenness and suffering that we see and experience in the world with the unfathomable grace and love of God? I've always been fascinated by apparent duality of the Psalms. So over and over, you know, the psalmist cries out in anguish and in fear and desperation and sorrow. And then over and over, the psalmist answers himself with some version of, "But God." And it's this shift that I think is so interesting. I really struggle to give myself permission to tell God honestly what I'm feeling. Especially things like frustration, anger, disappointment, anxiety, all those dark, nasty feelings that seem to be at odds with what good Christians should be feeling. And if I do express negative emotions, I feel I've kind of failed as a Christian. But I think the model of Psalm 31 shows that that's not the right way to approach it. The model of the Psalms, you see a range of emotions and feelings expressed with really brutal honesty. There are no, as Shakespeare would say, painted words in the Psalms. The author does not pretend that everything is all right. The author does not try to put on a good face. He's absolutely honest in telling God how he feels. There's never an attempt to cover up the crack or the imperfection that he feels. He wears his heart on his sleeve, so to speak. And then comes that all-important conjunction, "But God," in which the psalmist often, you know, confirms the character of God, which transcends his circumstances. But it's interesting to note that it doesn't change the circumstances necessarily. But it does change the way in which the psalmist thinks and responds to his circumstances. So Psalm 23, which is one we're all familiar with, tells us that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear any evil because God is with us. But the psalm does not say that we will go around the valley of the shadow of death, or that perhaps we can avoid it altogether, but that when we're going through it, the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, loving, merciful God of all creation is with us no matter what. I wonder if any of you have ever felt some hesitation about being really honest with God, let alone being honest with ourselves about the emotions we experience. I wonder if we sometimes feel pressured, especially at church on a Sunday, to say that everything is fine. We have things under control because, after all, we are good Christians. What do we do with the truth of our emotional life, especially those nasty, negative feelings, the ones which have us admitting, as Leonard Cohen says, that there is a crack in everything, and the crack is in us? I think part of the struggle is perhaps that we live in a world which values and even worships the rational, the logical. Emotions and feelings, on the other hand, can be seen as frivolous at best, or at worst as dangerous, things that always have to be controlled. And for a long time, and for reasons which entirely escape me, men in particular have been told that a display of emotions is weakness. But Scripture disagrees with that assertion. Honest communication and display of emotions was apparently not a weakness for King David, or for other authors of the Psalms, or for Job, or for that matter, for just about any biblical figure you can think of. Are not our emotions just as much a part of God's design for us as the rationality? I think they are. These are all gifts God has given us. They're part of our makeup. God himself is described as loving, joyful, compassionate, but also as angry, jealous, disappointed. When Christ was on earth, he experienced a range of emotions and feelings. Joy at someone's salvation, impatience with his disciples, anger at the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, sadness at the death of Lazarus, and anguish as he prayed in Gethsemane. The 19th century clergyman J.C. Ryle puts it very nicely. He says, "I find deep comfort in this thought, that Jesus is perfect man, no less than perfect God. He in whom I am told by Scripture to trust is not only a great high priest, but a feeling high priest. He is not only a powerful Savior, but an empathizing Savior. He is not only the Son of God, mighty to save, but the Son of Man, able to feel." Now, in approaching something where we're talking about emotions, feelings, this is not an area of expertise for me, so I went to an expert, had a really good talk with Andrew Lucas. And you remember a few weeks ago, he did a really great, I thought, thought-provoking analysis of how we understand self. And Andrew's uniquely qualified. As you probably know, he's a psychotherapist. So I thought, okay, so this is the guy to talk to about this. So Andrew, the way he put it to me is that there's subtle difference between emotions and feelings I hadn't really thought about before. And the way my brain understands it, at least, is the illustration Andrew talked to me about. Sort of, think of weather patterns. So think of emotions as kind of, well, okay, there's a low pressure system and lots of cloud. That's sort of the general emotional state. Feelings are more specific, like, okay, it's raining on me right now. Okay. So as we approach Psalm 31. Let's see what David has to say about this. O Lord, in you do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. You are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach to my neighbors and an object of dread to those who know me. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten, like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many. Terror on every side as they plot together against me, as they scheme to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. How abundant is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Now, initially, Psalm 31, when I first read it, I thought, well, this seems almost like some sort of schizophrenic rant or stream of consciousness narrative. I've just pulled together, take a look at all the things David's talking about. On the one side, here's all the things that he's lamenting. On the other side, here's all the things he's saying about God. He seems to throw himself back and forth between beseeching God and expressing anguish and fear, and then standing firmly in his absolute trust of God's goodness and faithfulness and love. How do we reconcile these apparently disparate modes of expression? Because what Dale of David says is absolutely true. David's brutally honest about what he's feeling. He's honest about his conviction of God's character. David's fear, sorrow, and anguish over his situation are real. But God's power, love, steadfastness, and protection are equally real. And David opens the psalm, it's not with lament, but with a confirmation of God's character. And the implication is that because God is who he is, David fully expects that he is going to do what he asks him. In the first four verses alone, we find deliver, rescue, rock. We find the word fortress twice and the word refuge three times. So David seems absolutely unshakable in his assurance of God's protection. These terms indicate a secure relationship. He provides some specific examples. In verse 3, he says, "You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." And there's a slight difference between leading and guiding. David's not just being repetitive here. To lead is you're out front. You follow someone to lead because maybe you don't know the best way to go or the safest way to go. Guiding is similar, but it carries with it the implication of personal interaction and instruction. So for example, let's say, you know, you're out for a family walk, you're leading your children through the forest because they don't know which way is safe. So you lead them, you direct them. Guiding, however, we guide our children in terms of decisions they need to make. We guide them in terms of the development of their character and attitudes. And this requires patience. It requires conversation. It requires interaction. It requires, and this is the key, it requires loving relationship. And more importantly, I think what's interesting is that David tells us why God leads him and guides him. He says, "For your name's sake," which is actually a powerful confirmation of God's character, actually, and a confirmation of David's close relationship with God. So in this context, knowing God's name is not just an identification like toaster. It's acknowledgement of God's character, of his nature. This is not unlike the child who knows mom and dad, and for the child their names, but even a child knows them, more importantly, as synonymous with the role and the character of mother and father. In fact, David most often refers to God as Lord, all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is, in Hebrew, Yahweh, the personal name for God, the covenant-keeping God, the God with whom we have a loving relationship. So what God does because of who he is. I think in John's first letter, he says that God is love. God leads us and guides us because he is God. Both his name and his character are expressed in one moment. He is Lord, all capital letters, and he is Lord. Remember in Exodus 3 when Moses encountered God in the burning bush and he said, "Well, I'm going to need a name to go back and say who I've been talking to." And God says, "All right, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So I think we can assert along with David that God is our rock and our fortress because that is who he is. It is the essence of his being. In fact, we can probably say with assurance that God cannot not be a rock and a fortress for us because his goodness and his love are what define him, and God must act in accordance with his character. So David's assurance in God rests on more than just what God does. David understands that what God does is an expression of who God is. It's a confirmation of his immutable nature. When David says, "God is my rock and my fortress," he does not say God acts as a rock and a fortress, or he becomes a rock and a fortress. God is a rock and a fortress. He cannot be anything else. Because being a rock and a fortress to David and to us is fully embedded in God's character, immutable, impregnable, immovable, unchangeable. That is the faithfulness of God. But what I'm wondering is, how does David know all this? What's the basis for the claims he's making? Who is this being to whom David feels he can pour out the depths of his soul? How does he know that God is faithful, that he embodies steadfast love? How does he know that God has both the power and the willingness to be a rock and a refuge? How can David, in the midst of his anguish, confidently say, "But God"? Well, the only way David, or anyone, can know the character of God is to be in close relationship with him. And like any good relationship, it begins with and is sustained by honest communication. How else is David able to say in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit"? Or to declare, I trust the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. Now that's wonderful. See, David knows God, but God knows David. God has seen David's affliction. He knows the distress of David's soul. Now, in this sense, David is not telling God anything he doesn't already know. But can any of us, in even our most hubristic moments, really convince ourselves that we can hide something from God? Consider as an example the story in John 4 of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman Jesus meets. She's intrigued by what he says about living water. So she says, well, I'd like some of this living water. Jesus says, okay, go get your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. Jesus says to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman responds, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, which is probably the understatement of the century. Now, I was wondering, is Jesus just sort of playing games with this woman? He asks her a question to which he already knows the answer. But I would like to suggest that the question Jesus is asking here is not really about whether the woman has a legitimate husband. I wonder if the real question is, will you trust me enough to open up to me and enter into relationship with me? And she takes the first crucial step. She says, okay, there's a crack in everything, and it's right here. And she speaks a shameful truth, a confession. And in this moment of vulnerability, notice what comes next. As soon as she has taken this first tentative step toward relationship with Jesus, Jesus pulls back the veil of mystery and tells her unequivocally that he is the Messiah she has been waiting for. She's broken, she's thirsty, but God offers her living water. And her response, unrestrained joy. She runs back into town to tell everyone what she's heard. Now, David's situation in Psalm 31 is pretty much focused on the goodness of God, his steadfast love, his power is a strong fortress. Any mention of any kind of problem is still in the context of what God has already accomplished for David. Right? God's seen his affliction, known the distress of his soul. God has not delivered him into the hand of the enemy. This is all good. Sounds like the kind of thing we all expect to hear from a good, God-fearing person. Right? Everything is the joy of the Lord and God's wonderful faithfulness. And then verse 9 stands up and smacks us in the face. There's a jarring shift. In the context of David's knowledge of the goodness and faithfulness and love of God, how do we make sense of verses 9 to 13? Because in there we see a man who has come to the end of himself. He says, I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. This is a powerful and uncomfortably honest lament. Even a cursory reading cannot but convince us that David's pain is real and it's overwhelming. We also see that what's been happening to him has been going on, or he feels it's been going on, for a long time. He talks about a life spent with sorrow, years with sighing, but we see also that the effects are not just emotional or psychological. He talks about his body wasting away. And that's not all. The effects of his condition reach into other aspects of his life. He states that he has lost even the social relationships and support so crucial in a time of crisis. He's a reproach, an object of dread. People run away from him. He's forgotten like one who's dead. And if that's not enough, his enemies are plotting to kill him. Now, David acknowledges that his own iniquity has brought him here and that fear and sorrow have permeated every aspect of his life, the emotional, the physical, and the social. But how does this heartbreaking lament come from the same man who only a few lines earlier in the psalm acknowledges the power and love and steadfast protection of God? Have you ever encountered circumstances so frustrating, so debilitating, so painful, that what you wanted to do was cry out, or scream, or punch a wall? I have done all of these things. Can a good, faithful Christian say, God, this is not fair. How could you allow this? Can a good, faithful Christian say, God, why don't you seem to be doing anything? I think the answer is yes. For the Christian, the expression of powerful emotions, especially those dark, nasty, negative ones, is not in vain, because we're not just screaming into a void. In the psalm, David's cries of anguish and pain are actually evidence of a trusting relationship with God. Doesn't seem that way, does it? In verse 9, he says, I'm in distress. And we'd be tempted to think that David's demonstrating a lack of faith in God. He's forgotten all the good things that God has done for him. But I don't think that's the case. The appeal only makes sense insofar as it, first of all, concedes the existence of God, and secondly, that this God to whom he appeals has both the capacity and the desire to be gracious. David's request is not only valid, it is right because it comes in the context of a loving relationship with God in which he's already confirmed who God is. David declares God's righteousness. He's a rock and a fortress. God leads, God guides, God is faithful, God shows steadfast love. We do not open our hearts to those we do not know, those who are foolish or vain or selfish. That would be, to say the least, counterproductive. David's words are not simply screamed into the wind. They're honest, they're raw, but they're spoken in the context of the knowledge of the one to whom he speaks them. Someone he knows and trusts and loves, and someone who knows and loves him. Let's take an example closer to home. So imagine a child has had her cookie taken away by her older brother. Probably the older brother's name is Steve. Oh, I've heard the stories. So what does she do? Well, she goes to mom and dad, and she complains, she screams, she maybe throws a tantrum. She rails in her own childlike understanding against the injustice of what has been done. And we think, well, here's this little girl just flipping out over a cookie, but there are some really interesting and powerful implicit truths in what she's doing. First of all, she has some understanding of right and wrong. She knows that there's such a thing as moral justice and that the condition of moral justice in this case has been breached. Second, she understands that mom and dad are the source of what she knows about right and wrong and good and evil. And furthermore, that they are the arbiters of justice in the home. She knows, for example, that there are principles of ownership that are sacrosanct. She was given the cookie by her parents, therefore the cookie belongs to her. Her brother is wrong to have taken it from her without her consent. And third, she knows and she trusts that mom and dad have not only the power, but the desire to see that justice is done. And how does she know this? Because she has a relationship with them. She has observed in the past that mom and dad hold these ideals of right and wrong very dearly. They're not merely abstractions to be talked about. They are part of how mom and dad think. They're part of how they exist. They're part of who they are. And she knows this probably because on other occasions she has either benefited from or been stung by their application of these principles. She knows that moral justice from mom and dad is not arbitrary. So the child's complaint is neither empty nor futile, nor does it demonstrate a lack of faith in mom and dad, quite the opposite. Her complaint confirms the faith she has in mom and dad's ability to do what is right, and the faith springs from the relationship she already has with them. She knows that she can trust them. She knows they love her enough to defend these moral principles. And just as with David, the relationship is not based on any arbitrary set of rules or commandments. It's based on the relationship with the Lord, all capitals, the one who embodies the commandments in steadfast love and protection. So we do not fear to bring these feelings before God because we live under grace, not under law. So if we're afraid that expressing negative emotions might cause God to reject us, well, that's simply not true. And that's why David concludes not just on a positive note, but with a joyful exhortation to love the Lord, to be strong, to take courage, because God is faithful to his word. After all, his word is who he is. But what's even more astounding about David's declaration is that David says all this while he's still in the midst of the chaos of his situation. He's still facing the threats, the anxiety, the anguish. He's still in the valley of the shadow of death. His material circumstances have not changed. And in the midst of this, David finds the grace, the love, the faithfulness of God. Because, and again, I'll borrow this from the great theologian Doug Loveday, grace never leaves us where we first meet it. Grace is always taking us somewhere. So what does this mean for us? Well, we all want a better relationship with God. And a lot of that happens here. We gather here because we want that connection. We want that connection with God, and we want that connection with each other. But I think that if we believe that Sunday services, as wonderful as they are, is all there is to our Christian life, then I think what we're doing is we're cutting ourselves off from a whole lot of joy that God has planned for us. Because you know where else we find God? In the people of God. That, by the way, is all of you. So we need ways to connect with each other in profound and deep ways. We need to be able to connect with each other so that when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we can honestly go to God, but we can also go to other people here, and we can say, I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. We need that connection. So I want to suggest and encourage everyone to think really seriously about the invitation that was put out for next weekend. It's a family barbecue, and so there's going to be food involved, and that's always a good thing. But you'll also have a chance to hear a little bit about what life groups actually are. And you know, some of you know, but some of you may not know. And I think it's worth finding out. It's a place where you can make some deep and profound connections with other people who share your beliefs. You can encourage and uplift each other. It can be a place where we can bring our true selves honestly and confidently to each other and to the God who loves us and who, while we were still sinners, sent his Son to save us, to the one who is not waiting to pummel us with a legalistic checklist, but one whose grace is sufficient. No, actually, not sufficient. Overflowing. And if we will allow it, it will fill every crack and imperfection in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call on you in both times of light and darkness. and that you will never reject us. Lord, into your hand we commit our spirits, and we trust in who you are, in your goodness and grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen.